Our Bible reading for tonight comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. If you have a blue church Bible, that is on page 896. Otherwise, it is printed in the handout you received and up on the screen. I'll just give you a moment to find the passage. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "To apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Alyssa. Friends, good evening. It's really great to see you. I hope you're well And it's great to be gathering together as God's people and joining in fellowship. We are continuing our teaching series in Acts tonight. So I invite you to take a Bible and leave it open there at Acts chapter 15. And let's spend a moment praying and asking for God's help tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as the word of Christ, we hear the word of Christ tonight, it will dwell within us richly. Please teach, please instruct, please edify your people, equip us for every good work. We pray and ask in Jesus' strong name and for his sake. Amen. Unstoppable. That describes the progress of the gospel from the earliest days of the Christian church. Unstoppable. If you've been with us during our studies in Acts, we have watched as like an unstoppable tide from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension in chapter 1, the good news of the Lord Jesus has rippled out to the world. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once described the spread of the gospel like this: the gospel is like a lion. You don't need to defend it, just let it out of its cage. And that is what we've seen in Acts. Despite persecution and despite all manner of opposition, as the gospel is preached pure and undiluted, it has continued to spread, transforming lives across the world. But today, as we finish our studies in this part of Acts, we come to a moment in which the gospel does face serious threat, a threat that needed serious attention. In fact, it was a threat so serious that all of the apostles and all of the elders were recalled to Jerusalem to discuss it. It's a gathering we commonly refer to as the Council of Jerusalem. And it was a watershed moment in the early church. Now, of course, the immediate background to this moment is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we have seen in recent weeks, Paul and Barnabas had preached and planted churches across the region of Galatia, what we would describe as modern-day Turkey, for a period of 2 years. There's a map on screen there that shows the area that their missionary work covered. It's now approximately 49 AD. And the result of that mission was that Gentiles, people from all of the other nations, had begun pouring into the Christian church. And in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they arrived back in Antioch, which was their sending church, and they reported all that the Lord had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it was all tremendously encouraging, and yet soon there developed a problem. In fact, it was a serious crisis. Can you see it? Chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Can we see the problem? It goes to the very heart of the gospel of grace. These leaders, these teachers, were teaching that something more was required in addition to the gospel of grace and on top of faith in Christ for a person, in this case the Gentiles, to be saved. You see, the heart of the issue was a question of gospel mathematics. And if you're not familiar with gospel mathematics, the key principle goes like this: with the gospel, addition equals subtraction. In other words, if you add to the gospel of grace, you actually take away from it. Scripture declares it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's completed work alone, that we are saved. And what that means is, if a person seeks to add something on top of that as a requirement for salvation, they in fact subtract from the gospel. With gospel math, to add to it is to take away. Now, what did this look like in this case? Well, it wasn't that these teachers were outright opposing God's grace going to the Gentiles, but they were saying that these new Gentile Christians had to now keep parts of the Old Testament law, like circumcision, like keeping the Sabbath, like keeping the Old Testament festivals and food laws, if they were going to be properly Christian. And what's more, these leaders were not just saying that these were helpful things to do. No, verse 1, they were saying unless the Gentile Christians did these things, they could not be saved. They were making the keeping of the Old Testament law a condition of salvation. Perhaps we can see the issue was immense. In essence, they were saying that the finished work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary was not enough. Now, the apostles knew how dangerous this teaching was, and they don't muck about. Chapter 15, verse 2, Luke says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Imagine that scene, sharp dispute and debate. In fact, the Apostle Paul shows us how serious this error was when he writes to the Galatian Christians. That whole letter written to the Galatian church is written to combat this exact same error, and the Apostle Paul does not hold back. The stakes were high. The gospel of grace was being undermined. The result is Paul and Barnabas travelled to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. And friends, in the history of the church, there have been similar times of crisis when the truth of the gospel has been at stake. Brave believers fought for the gospel then, just as the apostles did here, and how grateful we are that they did. So firstly, we've looked at the serious nature of the crisis. Second, let's look at the council and how the crisis was resolved. Look there at chapter 15, verse 2. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So Paul and Barnabas travel up to Jerusalem. They strengthen the churches in grace as they go. But verse 5, no sooner had they arrived than this same group are at it again. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." You see, these zealots were beating the drum for the Old Testament law again, saying something more was required on top of faith in Jesus, saying that Jesus plus Moses was required for Gentiles to be saved. And what follows is a watershed moment as the apostles reaffirm the gospel of grace. And there are three speeches made by the apostles at this very significant council. And the first is by Peter. And in verse 7, he rises and he addresses the gathering. And he says in verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles, the nations, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So Peter is referring here to the very important event back in chapter 10 of Acts with the Gentile Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and his family, who heard the gospel from the Apostle Peter and were saved. And if you remember back to that event, you'll remember that God had done it all through a series of interlocking visions. God had brought Cornelius to Peter, and Peter to Cornelius to hear the gospel. And Peter now looks back on that event as a way of proving that God had accepted the Gentiles. The proof he had accepted them was he gave them his Holy Spirit. He hadn't required them to obey a set of rituals to be saved. No, he purified them inwardly as the Holy Spirit indwelt their hearts when they first believed in Jesus. And you see, you cannot be any more Christian, you cannot be any more accepted by God than to have the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you, sanctifying you, purifying your heart. That is what Peter is saying. And so Peter concludes from this in verse 10, and he says, "So if God has shown that he welcomes the nations by grace, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? We could never keep the law perfectly ourselves," Peter says. "Why do we expect the Gentiles to? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." So in this first speech, the great apostle Peter affirms with great clarity that salvation is by the free and the overflowing grace of God. Next up to the microphone are Barnabas and Paul. And in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And the point being made here, of course, is that the evidence of God's grace to the Gentiles was so clearly visible in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas that it could not be refuted. And God's power at work in their ministry had nothing to do with keeping the law of Moses. And then finally, James gets up to speak. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He's now the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he gets up and gives a kind of verdict on the whole matter. And in verses 15 to 17, you will notice that James quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, who had said that the coming of the Gentiles to faith in Christ, the coming of the nations to faith in Christ, had always been part of God's plan of salvation for the nations. It was not an afterthought. No, it had always been God's plan, as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And so in verse 19, James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not put obstacles in their way." Just stop and take that in. It is a beautiful thing that James says. James is saying that the entire mode of the Christian life and the Christian church should be to make it as easy as possible for others to come to know the grace of God just as we have. For the Jewish Christians, this meant not burdening Gentile Christians with Old Testament regulations. For the church today, it's a great model as well. Once we've been following Jesus for a while and become familiar with church life and church practices, it is easy to forget how unfamiliar church can sometimes seem to others. Instead, what James is urging here is that the church should be an embassy of grace, if I can put it like that, that models the grace of God to others and removes every barrier to them grasping the gospel of grace. God has welcomed the nations, so we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to him, James is saying. So with these three speeches, we see the foremost leaders of the New Testament church, Peter, Paul, and James, all affirming the truth that it is grace and grace alone that saves. So we've seen the crisis. We've heard the deliberation of the council. Thirdly, let's hear the communication that the apostles send to the churches to resolve this question and secure the gospel of grace. James lays it out in verse 20. He says, "We shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles. Instead," he says, we should write to them, telling them to abstain literally from the pollution of idolatry, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, it's worth saying here that James himself is not laying down some kind of new set of rules. But what he is doing is urging the new Gentile Christians to steer clear of sin in their lives. And the two great Gentile sins, as you will know, were idolatry and sexual immorality. And James confirms here that those practices had no place in the Christian life or the Christian church. But then in those last two instructions in verse 20 about Jewish food laws and Jewish ceremonial matters, James is aware, the apostles are aware, that they are writing they are writing to churches that are made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, and they are aware that because of this, there were Jewish members within those churches who had weak consciences on these kinds of issues because of their background in Judaism. And so James is simply asking the new Gentile Christians who didn't have the same hang-ups to avoid things that made their Jewish brothers and sisters stumble so that fellowship between the groups would be enriched. And so grace is still at the centre of James's commands, but it is a grace that works itself out in a love and a concern for our fellow Christians. You see, the gospel sets us free from legalism, but not from love. Love for our brothers and sisters, love for the world in how we relate to the world. Now, the result of all of this is that Paul and Barnabas are sent back to the church in Antioch to deliver this verdict. And we get a copy of that letter that was sent to the churches in verses 23 and following. And in verse 31, we are told, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. So, in other words, the entire conclusion of this momentous Council of Jerusalem was to reconfirm for the Gentiles who were turning to God that it is grace and it is grace alone that saves. The crisis, the counsel, the communication. So as we conclude tonight, I want to ask the question, what do we need to learn from this crucial moment in Acts? There are crucial lessons to learn. In fact, I would suggest that it's no accident that Luke places this episode right in the middle of Acts. He knows if the issue is not resolved, then the whole New Testament mission would be undone. And so in light of this, I want to highlight three things for us to grasp, three ways we can apply the lessons of Acts chapter 15. Examine your gospel, guard the gospel, and live the gospel. Firstly, examine your gospel. Here we need to ask ourselves, am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, or in Christ plus something else? Do I believe that I am accepted by God because of Jesus Christ alone, or because of Jesus and fill in the blank, my performance, my personal holiness? You see, there are a range of ways that we can repeat this same error today. It is possible that you have come across strands of teaching in your Christian life that have urged you to observe Old Testament regulations, Old Testament food restrictions or ceremonies or special days as binding on the Christian believer if you are to truly be serious about your faith. Or it could be a form of worship that people urge upon you that tries to remake Christian worship to look just like Old Testament ritualism, special clothes, fragrances, and rituals. The danger is the same. Gospel plus. Equally, it could be teaching that says You must be baptized in water in a particular church, in a particular place, and in a particular way, or you must receive a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, so-called, for you to be truly saved. It could be teaching that stresses a particular view of church membership or social and political action if you are to be truly committed as a Christian believer. In each situation, the error is the same. When you add to the gospel, you take away from it. With the gospel, addition equals subtraction. Examine your gospel. Secondly, guard the gospel. You see, in light of the threats that will arise to the gospel of grace in every generation, the New Testament apostles consistently teach that the answer to avoiding such error is for those who serve and minister in the local church to guard the gospel by teaching and holding to what is true. That is what the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, and he's writing to a church leader here, Timothy, stationed in Ephesus, he says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." He's talking about the gospel. "Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Can I say this is why we place such an emphasis on the teaching of God's word at St. Stephen's? It is because we believe, as Paul says later on in that letter, that all scripture is God-breathed and it is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That conviction permeates our ministries. We want God's word to be released across our church life, transforming, guiding, equipping, because it is when we know and are convinced of the truth that we will avoid harmful spiritual error. Examine your gospel. Guard the gospel. Finally, live the gospel. There are many ways in which we can do this, but in terms of the areas that are highlighted for us in the passage, we can live the gospel in the way we think about Jesus' mission, and we can live the gospel in the way we love others. About mission, like Peter and James in verses 15 and 19, we want to be able to say, we have not placed a religious yoke on others that they cannot bear. And we have not made it difficult for those turning to God. We might ask the Lord, "Lord, what change do I need to make? What attitudes do we as a church need to adjust to be more effective vessels of your grace to the world?" And I will say, this is why teaching series like Discover Jesus are so important. We want to place the grace of the gospel before people in all of its shining, beautiful brilliance, without distraction and without barrier. The Apostle Paul gives us his example of a life geared to win others in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Though I am free, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I become all things to all people, so by all possible means I might save some." Powerful example. We might ask, how, Lord, might I do the same? And secondly, as we seek to live the gospel by loving others, we might ask, what am I free to do as a Christian believer that I might not do so as to help and build others up? What are the practices, the pastimes that I am free to do but which I might limit in order to bless a weaker brother or sister? The Gentile Christians were asked to limit their freedoms for the sake of their weaker Jewish brothers and sisters. How can we use our freedom to do the same? Examine your gospel, guard the gospel, live the gospel. And so, friends, that brings our studies in Acts to a close, at least for the year. Lord willing, we're going to come back to Acts and finish off Acts next year. But from those early days in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus promised the apostles that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, what have we learned? We've learned that the gospel of Jesus is the power of God for salvation. As it is preached pure and undiluted, it will continue to transform lives across the world. How privileged we are to be recipients of the Lord's unstoppable, lavish grace. I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. With the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, we pray, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Help us rest in the finished work of Christ, our Heavenly Father, and help us rest in your acceptance of us by grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen."